turn this on, and I'll lead us in prayer. So will you pray with me? God, our Father, we want to pray this morning that you will increase our trust in you. Father, you are the mighty God, and your faithfulness has been demonstrated again and again throughout history. And even in our lives, we see your faithfulness. And so please just teach us to trust you, to trust your Son Jesus, and live a life of faith. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Now, this week I discovered from the telly that New Idea has two new columnists. Have you heard about this? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Two new columnists in the New Idea magazine. So here we go. Let's have a look at the magazine there. That's the latest edition. You know, Roberta Williams, pregnant again, and on front cover. But no, one of the columnists is John Edwards, and this is what it has to say about him. Renowned US psychic medium John Edwards is joining New Idea to help readers get in touch with their departed loved ones. John says he will never tire of his ability, which helps families to get some closure on the loss of a loved one. Now, the other columnist is Alison Dubois. This is what they say about her. Alison Dubois is the world-famous profiler whose psychic abilities have helped law enforcement agencies across the US solve crimes and form the basis of the TV series Medium. She will answer your questions on life, love, and money. And if you keep reading through New Idea, you'll find that there's a story about a child psychic. 8-year-old Emily declares, "I can see and hear angels." Where's Emily? We got Emily? She didn't come? "I can see and hear angels. They're like a magic ray of swirling light coming to me when I need them most." And her special gifts don't end there, with Emily sharing her mum's psychic powers that allow them to hear the voices of the departed. Okay, there you go. The New Idea, the coming edition in newsstands right now. Here's the strange thing. 64% of Australians on the census call themselves Christian. So have a choice. They're not forced to do it, but they tick Christian of some description. But you never see a Christian column in any of the magazines, do you? Where is the pastor? Where is Dave Sheath writes, about this week? Or where is the column that says God's word for today? This is what God says is coming up in your life. The magazines are full of stuff like horoscopes, fortune telling, consulting the dead, mediums, psychics, all that sort of stuff. And all of it is explicitly denounced in the Bible, but nothing about God, Jesus, or the Bible. And this in a society where 64% of people willingly say, "I am Christian." It just doesn't add up, does it? Something's amiss. See, the reality is we are not as Christian a nation as the census makes out. Now, none of us, that's not a shock for any of us particularly. Of the 64% of Christians, about 1 in 20 attend church regularly. And that regularly is defined as once a month or more. So about 1 in 20. Such a tiny percentage of our nation are what you would call committed Christians. And I take it most of us fall into that category of committed Christians. But even for us, you might say we are the remnant. This small percentage within a nation, even for us, it can be so difficult to trust God like we know we should, can't it? How difficult is it? Why do we find it so hard to pray? When in our minds we know that's the best thing we can do, we have a God who controls the world, why do we find it so hard to pray? Why do we get worried and anxious and uptight and yet forget to bring it to God in prayer? Why do we spend so little time in God's Word? We have such good intentions about it, but why don't we hear from Him more as we read His Word? See, faith in God is a rare commodity in Australia today, even amongst those who label themselves Christians. But this struggle to trust God is not a new one. It is the greatest problem we humans have had throughout the history of humanity. And it's the big issue here in Isaiah chapter 7. So will you come with me? We're working our way through the book of Isaiah. It's a terrific book. It's written events around 700 BC, the prophecies of Isaiah. Let me read verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the king of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, I find that having a bit of a map and a visual helps pin things down. So let's have a look at the map. Here we go. And we're dealing with this southern region of what is the promised land. It's the land of Judah with the capital city, Jerusalem. And the king at this time, in 734 BC, is King Ahaz. Now, I've actually, I don't know if you've been with us for the last few years, but I've been working at casting a movie of the Old Testament and putting some characters in place. This morning, I've chosen a few Australian actors from the TV series Underbelly, because they've sort of proven themselves as, you know, crime boss, you know, ugly sort of figures. Anyway, so here we go. Vince Colosimo, King Ahaz. Ahaz was king over Judah, and directly to the north was the nation of Israel with their king, King Pekah, son of Remaliah. Now, Judah and Israel had once been a united nation, but a couple of hundred years earlier, they had split in two, and so you've got the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, further to the north of Israel is Aram, otherwise known as Syria, with the capital city Damascus and their king Rezin. Now, what we have in Isaiah 7, in this historical context of 734 BC, is that Rezin and Pekah join forces. Let's have them, there they are, they join forces, and they're going to march on the city of Jerusalem and attack the people of Judah. So look at the response in verse 2. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Ephraim's another way of talking about Israel, that northern kingdom. Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. See, the people are gripped with fear. Ahaz is gripped with fear. And the key question is, where should they turn? What options do they have? Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Ahaz, where is he? Isaiah finds him checking out the water supply to the city of Jerusalem. Ahaz knows a great siege is about to take place. He's preparing for a long, drawn-out siege. He's there at the aqueduct. Isaiah meets him, and Isaiah has a message from God. Look at the message in verse 4. Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. No, that's the way God describes the two kings north of him. Two smouldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah, let's tear it apart and divide it amongst ourselves and make the son of Tebal king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm Sorry, you will not stand at all. So here is God's word to Ahaz. As these two nations invade from the north, God says to Ahaz, trust me. Trust me because it won't happen. It won't come to anything. You will be okay. They will not defeat you. And in verse 11, God offers to give Ahaz a sign. It's a pretty good offer from God. Verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether the deepest depths or in the highest heights. So if you had this offer and God said, I'll give you a sign, what would you ask for? Any takers? What sign would you ask for? Like, God can stop the sun in the middle of the sky. Yeah, would you ask for that? Would that be persuasive enough? Or any thoughts? Stop the war, right? You send hailstones on Pika, right? I want him dead, you know? And, well, that's a fairly open-ended sort of thing from God, right? Ask a sign and I'll give it to you. But what does Ahaz say in reply? Look at verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, it sounds pious, right? Normally, it is a bad thing to demand a sign from God. But here, God is saying, look, if you need a sign, I'll give it to you. The problem is Ahaz has already made up his mind. He's going to do something else, and so he's covering it with this pious facade, and God knows it. Look at verse 13. Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? So as Israel and Aram start to invade the land of Judah, who does Ahaz turn to for help? Now I want to show you by panning out into the bigger picture of the Middle East, right? There it is. Now just have a look over on the left-hand side. Just show us the three coloured dots there. Here they go. That is Judah, Israel and Aram. They look a little bit smaller when you sort of scale back. Can you just label them there, Michael? Look a bit smaller when you sort of scale back. Now, Judah has these two nations to the north coming down. Where does Ahaz the king turn? Will he turn to Egypt? Egypt, the superpower down to the south? Well, surely he wouldn't turn to Egypt, because this is a nation that only 1,000 years earlier, has been rescued from that mighty superpower, that oppressive superpower to the south. And anyway, Egypt were on the wane at this time. They were not the superpower that they had once been. No, it's not to Egypt. But to the north, there is a great storm brewing. The mighty nation Assyria has become the world superpower at the time when Isaiah is giving his prophecies. And it is to Assyria that King Ahaz appeals for help. Come and help me. Now, it's like there are three mice fighting, right? Judah, Israel and Aram. Three mice in a squabble. And what does one of the mice do? He calls in a lion. He says, come and help. Now, the lion's certainly going to deal with the other two mice, but what happens when he's dealt with them? Right? A mouse and a lion? And that's pretty well how it will turn out. Look at 2 Kings chapter 16 is another passage that sort of, I suppose, spells out a little bit more some of the dealings that went on. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace, and he sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. You see what's going on? He's allying himself with Assyria, but at what cost? He's actually selling out on God. He's saying, king of Assyria, come and save me, and here is all the stuff from my God. You can have it, because I'll give my allegiance to you. And so he takes all the stuff out of the temple and he starts setting up worship, alternative worship, along the lines of Assyria rather than worship of the true God. Now, this was a critical moment for King Ahaz and the whole nation of Judah. They had the opportunity to stand firm, to trust God. They knew from their history that he was worthy of their trust. But instead, they sought an alliance with Assyria, and within a few decades, that alliance would turn devastatingly bad. Now, I know that here we're dealing with nations and superpowers, but I want to ask you personally, where do you turn when you need help? Who do you trust in your hour of need? Do you turn to God? Do you ask his help? Do you seek guidance from his word? See, God wants you to turn to him and trust him in all situations. No matter how desperate it seems, we have the all-powerful creator of the universe on our side. Trust in him. And it's not only how desperate it seems, but no matter how trivial it seems, God says, cast all your cares on me. Right? If it's something that is eating you up, worrying you, stressing you out, then cast your cares on God. Right? Don't try to handle them and get all worked up about them. Or don't trust in God. Bring it before him in prayer. He is the one you can trust. Now, coming back to Isaiah 7, even though Ahaz has rejected God's offer for a sign, God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. But it's not exactly the sign that Ahaz was looking for. Have a look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, for us Christians, as soon as we hear that verse, we jump straight to Jesus, the Son of the Virgin, God with us. And that's ultimately where we're headed. But I just want to pull you back a little bit first. See, if you want to read the Bible properly, you need to get in a bit of a discipline of reading it first in its original context. What did it mean to its original hearers? What was this sign for Ahaz and Isaiah and those of their generation? Listen again and see if you can think it through with me. He says, verse 14, this is the sign, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring you the king of Assyria. Now, it seems like this sign is predominantly a sign of judgment. It's a sign that there's an impending destruction coming when the king of Assyria comes. But who is the virgin? The virgin will be with child. Now, this is one where commentators have grappled and come up with a whole lot of different answers. Maybe it was Isaiah's wife, but she'd already had a son, Shear Jashub. We met him in verse 3. maybe it's Hezekiah's mum, the next king after Ahaz. What I think is that it's actually the virgin is the city of Jerusalem itself. And let me tell you why I would say that. In the first instance, right? In chapter 1, the city of Jerusalem is described as the daughter of Zion. And this whole book of Isaiah is focused in on Jerusalem and the transformation of Jerusalem from a barren wasteland to a rejuvenated city. And it's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 37, you can chase it down later, but Jerusalem is actually described as the virgin daughter of Zion. Now, this virgin daughter, Jerusalem, right, as is the focus of the entire book of Isaiah. So if the virgin is Jerusalem, who's the child? Well, I take it it's the remnant of God's people who still have faith in God. So whilst it seems that all God's people have abandoned God, have gone off after other allies, there are still a few who will remain. Still a few who will remain faithful to God. And this theme of a faithful remnant is actually quite a significant theme through the book of Isaiah. Even so much that, what was Isaiah's first son's name? Remember his name? Chapter 7, verse 3, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will repent. So this theme of a nation that has become godless, but within the nation there's going to be a group of survivors, a remnant, who actually turn to God, have faith in God, and trust in Him. So it seems to me that here is the sign for Ahaz. Judgment is coming. God says, I'll bring the king of Assyria. And that's exactly what happens. Just show us, Michael, how it works. King of Assyria, this big, dark, black cloud, comes 732 BC, takes Aram. Yep, so go to the next one. 722 BC, Israel is annihilated. In 701 BC, Assyria swirls around Judah, basically annihilating the whole place, but there are survivors that are left. There is a remnant. And amongst that group, there are those who still have their faith in God, like Hezekiah, the king, and others. And God's promises from this time on will be focused in on this remnant, on those, the Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I'm going to get to the Jesus bit later, but I take it throughout history, this has always been the way amongst God's people. There have always been a remnant who have swum against the tide, who doggedly hold on to God as their only hope, and they put their trust in Him. So I want to ask you, is that you? Are you part of the remnant? Do you swim against the tide? Do you just sometimes feel like just the whole of society is going this way and I am trying to head towards God? While everyone else is trusting in wealth and job security and cleverness, you know, their own cleverness and ingenuity, do you have your trust in God? See, God wants you to trust in Him. And as we trust in Him, He will preserve us and keep us safe. Well, when we come to chapter 8 of Isaiah, and we'll move a bit quicker now, Isaiah has another son whose name also has significance. It's there in verse 2, verse 3. His son is Maher-shalal-hashbaz. Now, I noticed Matt and Christina, you gave your son a lovely Jewish name, Judah. Did you consider this name? Was that on your short list? Not allowed. Maher-shalal-hashbaz. Baz for short. Now, what does his name mean? His name means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. This son's name is a reminder of the judgment to come, of the Assyrian invasion. And in chapter 8, in verses 6 to 10, the Assyrian invasion is again described as this. This time it's described as like floodwaters rushing through, spilling over from the Euphrates down into Aram. Sorry, Michael, you can go down there now. Down into Israel, and it describes it as swirling around Judah and Jerusalem right up to the neck. But there are some survivors. And in the midst of it all is a call to trust in God. Look at verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with His strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, Don't call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. Right? You've got to be different from those around about you. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary. There are so many things we can be afraid of, aren't there? So many things that can grip us with fear or just a sense of just uncertainty in the days ahead. You know, failure. Will I be a failure? Will I be seen by others to be a failure? Will I lose my job? Will I run out of money? Will I somehow be exposed and ashamed and laughed at and ridiculed? And I could just keep going on. There's so many fears that haunt us in life, aren't there? But ultimately, God is the one we ought to fear. Him above everything else. And if we fear God above all else, then all the other things will actually fall into place. And they will have a new perspective. And we'll be able to move beyond fear of those things because we know God and we trust Him and we fear Him above all else. But if you don't fear God, and that is if you don't treat Him with reverence and awe that He deserves, you will trip over Him. Look at verse 14. He will be a sanctuary to those who trust, but for both houses of Israel He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem He will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They'll be snared and captured. So Isaiah says, bind up the testimony. Seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I'll put my trust in Him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols. See, again, it's this remnant idea. Isaiah is saying, I have these children. They are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. See, the choice we have today is the same choice they had. Will you listen to God? Or will you listen to mediums and ghost whisperers and astrologers? Now, isn't it amazing how here in Isaiah 8, what is it to live in darkness? To live in darkness is to be inquiring of mediums, to be consulting with the dead. And isn't that exactly what you find in our magazines? Our society has descended into darkness. Just looking for the way, but just going about it by seeking out for astrology and horoscopes. And will you listen to God and His word, or will you listen to New Idea and whatever magazine or new idea our society is running after? What is the latest popular idea? I made a comment earlier, right, about 64% of Australians identifying themselves as Christian when they fill out the census. But only around 3% of Australians get to church regularly. Now, that wasn't always the case, right? Some of you here will remember a time when more Australians went to church. Do you remember this time? There was a time when almost 50%, in the 1950s, almost 50% of Australians attended church regularly. Do you remember these days? Who am I? I don't want to look at someone who's embarrassed. You remember these days? Now, I was listening to a social commentator on the ABC, And he was talking about this, and he pointed to two social phenomena that were part of the decline in church going. Now, do you want to have a guess what they were? So, 1950s, post-war era, you know, half the population going to church regularly. The car, right? The motor car. The family car was one of them. Just hold on a second. You will get there. The family car was one of them because it actually, the local church was within walking distance and it was part of living in a community. And now with a family car, there was actually access to go and do and explore and, you know, explore the arts or the park or the, whatever it is, right? And so he's saying the car actually had an impact. You reckon sport, Betty? I reckon sport is a major one today. There are lots of sports that unless you're willing to commit to Sunday, you just can't take them seriously. Yeah. Love basketball, but my kids, to play rep basketball, it has to be on a Sunday. And so there's only so far they can go with it. So sport's not the one he was talking about though. It's a fascinating one, this one he mentioned. Television. Yep. Television. I reckon is a big one, and he pointed to something more specific. He pointed to Sunday night movies, and he said, in 59, they started showing Sunday night movies, and he reckons there was a direct correlation between that and the decline in church attendance on Sunday night. And he was just saying that was just part of the shift away from a church-going society. To a society that still call themselves Christian, but haven't darkened the door of a church for ages. Now, this shift, it's actually, I don't know how believing that 50% who used to go to church was, right? But there has been a shift towards unbelief in our society. And it's interesting, isn't it? You normally think of it as, you know, oh, there's great intellectual grounds. I could no longer, you know, believe in God because, you know, oh, science just disproved God or all these sort of things. But it's actually more a result of seemingly innocent choices we make. Right? So many in this last generation haven't stopped going to church because they no longer believe it. It's just that there's other things that they've chosen to bring into their lives. Sunday night movie, the motor car. Let's do something on a Sunday. Little seemingly innocent choices where we stop hearing God's word and we stop God's word being at the centre, and so other things come in and fill the vacuum. We need to decide, deliberately decide, to keep God's word at the centre of our lives so we're constantly listening to him and fearing him and trusting him. All right, chapter 9. Let's go there. Chapter 9 of Isaiah. Chapter 9, verse 1 is a surprise. Have a look at this. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You see the surprise? The first surprise is that salvation is coming beyond judgment, but the even bigger surprise is where the salvation comes from. See, what do we think about when we think of the north? We think of the invading Assyrians. We think of danger. We think of that big dark cloud. But here, salvation will come from the north. A light dawns in and around Galilee, and it will spread from there. Now, this salvation comes in the form of another child. Verse 6, pick it up in verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. See, this is salvation beyond judgment. It is light. It is the dawn of light after the darkness of the judgment. Yes, God will send Assyria, but judgment will not be the final word. God will still keep his promise. He will keep his promise and provide a king in the line of David, a king who will rule all nations forever. And this king will be born as a little child, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It is not just any king, but God himself to rule his people forever. Now, amen. 700, great to have you back, Paul. 700 years later. 700 years later, Matthew chapter 1, a virgin was with child. And it's interesting, isn't it? This virgin is part of that remnant. She is part of believing Israel, who have been waiting for God to come and restore his people. And here is this virgin with child. And this child will grow up to be the most faithful, the preeminent faithful one. And the angel said, it's okay, this child is from God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we see, yes, the promise was fulfilled back in the time of the Assyrians, but even more so now, because here the promise is fulfilled beyond our wildest dream. Here is God in human flesh come to dwell amongst his people. And in Matthew 4, when Jesus was 30 years old, he began his public ministry. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. We're talking about that far northern region, that region of the promised land that's basically on the border. The farmost border, which borders those dark, imposing nations to the north, a light has dawned. And listen to what he says. Verse 14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way along the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The king has come. The child has been born, and the kingdom is near. Time to repent. Time for the remnant to show themselves by turning to God and trusting in him. But this hope is not just a hope for Galilee and for Israel and beyond. Look at Matthew 28, right at the end of Matthew's gospel. This is our last bit for this morning. Matthew chapter 28, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus came to his disciples and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. See, Jesus is still with us today. Right? Not physically, we don't see him in the same way his disciples saw him. But he has promised to leave his Spirit so that, yes, he is with us. His Spirit dwells within us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we are called on to trust and obey him and to spread this hope, this good news, to all the nations. And that's where we come into it, isn't it? Next week's a great opportunity, right? We'll get together and we'll think, how can this light be spread amongst the Central Coast? But how about I lead us in prayer as we finish up? God our Father, We want to thank you that you are worthy of all our trust. We see the way you gave a sign in 700 BC, and we see that you did rescue your people from Israel and Aram, and yet you brought the Assyrians just as you said you would. But Father, we thank you that you always preserve for yourself a faithful remnant, those who trust in you, those who put their confidence in you. Now, Father, we pray that we will be amongst that group, that you'll keep on giving us faith in you, a trust, that we'll express it in prayer and in reading your word, depending on you day by day. Now, Father, we thank you that we see our great hope in the Lord Jesus. We see his faithfulness, and we want to model his faithfulness to you in the way we live our lives. We see that he's brought forgiveness and restoration and newness, that he is the King who will rule forever. So this morning we again bow our knees before Jesus, our King. We humble ourselves before him and pray that we will trust him and honour him, and we'll take up his commission to take this good news to the nations. And Father, we pray that we will be diligent, faithful, trusting as we do that. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.